thoughts, my words, my tone, everything. Help, I pray. I need you, and I acknowledge it fully, and ask that you would be glorified in this message, and that, Lord, we would have real application to be made, that this would affect us. We wouldn't leave the same even, and that would be all by the power of the Holy Spirit. Come now, we ask, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay. Well, let's open our Bibles to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, and we'll start in verse 23. And today we'll be considering the parable of the two sons. The parable of the two sons. And I'll just say at the outset that even though this parable is short, and sometimes we can read past it, thinking perhaps it may not be as significant as some of the longer parables, that it really is an incredibly important parable with an incredibly important theme and message. And some of the themes today will include authority and obedience, saying versus doing, and self-righteousness versus humble repentance. And those are big topics, aren't they? This little parable captures all of them. So let's look at Matthew 21, starting in verse 23. It says, "And when he entered the temple," this is Jesus, "he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him, and as he was teaching, and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?' Jesus answered them, 'I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?' And they discussed it among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he'll say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet.' So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And he said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" And here comes the parable. "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Amen. We'll stop there. Because from there, he goes into two more parables. And he has a series of three parables at this point called the polemic parables. For the theologians in here, the polemic parables, which are attacks, direct attacks against the Pharisees, the leadership, chief priests. And so we have this parable now, the two sons. And this parable is only found here in Matthew's gospel. And we see right away in verse 23, the chief priests and the elders of the people in Jerusalem there are asking Jesus this question. They're confronting him, saying, "By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority?" Well, what things? What are they referring to? The setting and all that's happened here is leading up to this question. This extremely important question, by the way. So what has just happened and what caused them to confront him like this? And that's found in the first part of chapter 21, where the Lord Jesus has just made his final journey to Jerusalem. And in one week's time, he's about to lay down his life on the cross for sinners. And at the beginning of the chapter, we notice that he comes into Jerusalem riding on this donkey, what's known as the triumphal entry. That's what's starting this whole thing. And this is the time he rode in, and it's the city of David, the capital where the temple is, Jerusalem, and all the top leadership is there. And it's the beginning of Passover. It's the very beginning of Passover. So that's noteworthy. That's important. Because during this holy week, the city would have been overflowing with people. Overflowing. There would have been people so, the city would have been so full. Some cities like Atlanta, or big cities that have the Olympics or host the Super Bowl, the place is just bursting. And people even outside the city are camping. So this is the holy week of Passover. He's just coming in. Many travelers from surrounding areas, surrounding countries, coming in to observe Passover. So the Lord chooses to ride in on this colt, this donkey. And it's even a fulfillment of what Zechariah said in chapter 9, where he said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Okay? And the crowd of people were there. They were cutting off these leafy branches, laying down their coats, their cloaks in the pathway in front of him and shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David!" And the crowd shouting "Hosanna" like this is significant. This is a cry of adoration. But what does that word "Hosanna" mean? Anyone want to render a... I know we say these words and sing them sometimes. We don't even know what we're saying or singing. Hosanna means save. Save. Save now. Please help. Help us now. Save now. That's what Hosanna means. And that's what the crowd was shouting. Hosanna to the Son of David. The Son of David would have been a very significant name. The messianic term. The name for the Messiah. And the fact that Jesus was riding a donkey into the city is extremely noteworthy. We kind of read past this and may think, why do you do that? This is making a statement. Because in the time of the Passover especially, to walk the last mile into the city was a requirement. No one rides into the city of Jerusalem at the time of Passover. You get off your animal at least a mile out and you walk in. Unless you're someone really, really important, you don't ride into Jerusalem like that. Well, he did. So with Jesus, we're getting the picture, with Jesus riding into Jerusalem in this fashion, this great crowd shouting joyfully like this, calling him the Son of David, shouting their hosannas. And with him receiving all this, you know, he's not hushing anything. He's receiving it all. The significance and the importance of this cannot be overstated. The Jewish religious leaders of the day, they were telling Jesus, "Hey, rebuke your disciples. You need to shut them up. You need to rebuke them." And remember his response? He said, "If they're quiet, the stones will cry out. The stones will cry out and rejoice." And Matthew said the whole city was stirred up. And I bet it was. The whole city was stirred up. And even at his trial later in this week, Pontius Pilate asked him, "So are you really a king?" Well, after the ride into the city, he doesn't just ride in and stop there. What does he do? He goes straight to the temple. He goes to the temple. And what did he do there? To start praying and joining in with the activities? Hardly. He drove out everyone, it says. Matthew says he sold all those that sold in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Now, this is quite a picture, isn't it? We're seeing an amazing event in the life of the Lord Jesus here. Can you imagine it? The coins and the money flying everywhere on the ground. Tables being overturned. And I don't think he just walked up to the table and kind of like leaned it over. I think he walked up and boom, and that thing may have done two or three somersaults in the air. Coins are just flying everywhere. And I can just picture the guys. They had their coins stacked nice and neat, all calculated out. And then all of a sudden, Jesus, whoosh, the things, they're just flying everywhere. He's going at them zealously. And those who had the pigeons, they're selling their pigeons. He's knocking over their chairs. The pigeons are flying off into the sky. So this is an incredible scene, and he had absolutely no regard for these valuable things. None. He had no regard for the objections that the people may have raised. He didn't ask anyone's permission to go in and start acting like this, did he? And then he did address them with one cutting statement. He said, "It is written, it's written, my house was to be a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of thieves." That's what you've done. So this was a reminder that the temple was his Father's house. It's his Father's house, and it's to be a house of prayer. Well, then, after all that took place, Matthew said that the blind and the lame started coming in to the temple, and he was healing them. Now, can you imagine this? It just gets better and better for the Christian audience. The blind and the lame are coming in, and he's healing them. So the word's out that Jesus of Nazareth is here. He just rode into the city like he's King David coming in from exile. And now he's in the temple, and he's taking over the place, acting like it's his house. And now he's performing these mighty miracles. Blind people are seeing that couldn't see. Lame people, crippled people are walking that couldn't walk. These miraculous events are happening. So it's incredible. It's an incredible setting. But when the chief priests and the elders and the scribes saw the wonderful things that were going on, the children crying out, now the children are crying out. The children are loving this. And they're crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." What does Matthew say the elders and the chief priest's response was? They were indignant. They were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what they're saying? These kids and all these people, do you hear what they're saying? You realize this?" And Jesus said, I love it, "Yes. Yes. I hear it perfectly well. I mean, have you never read out of the mouth of children and nursing babes, you have prepared praise?" So now, the Lord's attributing all of this to the 8th Psalm, which was the Psalm of David. He's attributing this very event to that as the fulfillment. So we're getting the idea of what's about to happen here. There's something deep stirring, isn't there? And it's based on this whole issue of authority. Authority. And by the way, of a side note, let me just say that the Lord Jesus Christ wielded authority everywhere he went. It was manifest. It was just oozing out of him. I don't know how to say it. He just had authority. It was unlike anything anyone had ever seen. Remember in John when the temple police were sent to arrest him? And not just a few of them came back without him. All of them did. Every one of them were like, "No way are we arresting that man." Never have we heard someone speak like that, ever. He had authority. Also, at his betrayal by Judas at the end, and all the cohort of soldiers came, and Jesus says, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I'm he." What happened? The whole army fell to the ground when he said that. He had real authority. He had messianic authority. He was the Messiah. He had authority over the spiritual realm. The demons, these most powerful spiritual forces in the world, in the universe, obeyed him. He had authority over the angelic hosts, holy angels. He could, at any time, call anyone or all of the angels down if he wanted to, and they'd come. He had authority. He had authority over nature. Over nature. I mean, he cursed a fig tree and it withered just after this, almost right in front of everyone's eyes that saw it. He walked on water. He turned water into wine. He multiplied bread and fish to feed the multitudes. See, he had authority over the weather. He calmed the storm. The weather obeyed him. He had authority over all human ailments, handicaps, and diseases. He could heal anyone of anything. See, he had authority over all nature. He had authority over sin. You could think of that. Authority over sin, this great Goliath, this master of mankind. He had authority over sin. He could forgive all sins. Doesn't matter what it is. He could forgive it. He had authority over death. Another great giant. This authority over death. He raised dead people with a word. They woke up and lived, as we heard Alan preach. Stopped a funeral. He had authority over the dead. He has authority over all of life itself. He can grant eternal life to whomever he wants. This is the Lord Jesus. There was never a man who had more authority than the Lord Jesus. As he said at the end of Matthew in the Great Commission, remember, what did he say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore. So now he's teaching in the temple, and after he's cleaned the place out, he didn't just run off and hide, you know, after making such a scene. He's in the temple staying there, and he's teaching people. You know, some of you may have seen drawings or pictures from the descriptions in the Bible of this temple and on the colonnades, these porch areas around the great courtyard. They offered a lot of shaded area where a lot of people could gather around a preacher or a teacher. And so the dialogue that follows gets pretty intense from here on. And the top Jewish religious leaders of the day, they come out like hornets, don't they? They come out, they get into the temple, they're ready to confront Jesus in public about all this. And here we are, the question about authority. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? In other words, who do you think you are? You ride into the city in such a royal fashion in front of everyone singing their hosannas. You run people out of the temple, turning over these money tables and setting these pigeons loose. You're confronting everyone like that. And now here you are teaching. You're teaching everyone in the temple area. Who do you think you are? Where did you get this authority? And that's actually a really good question, isn't it? It's a fair question. It's a good question. But they have an underlying problem that goes deeper than just a good and fair question, don't they? All they knew is we've got the chief priests on our side and the elders and the Pharisees. They're all with us. And as far as we know, we never voted for you. We never cast our vote for you or gave our approval that you come do all this stuff, cause all this ruckus. By the way, never mind all the blind people that are seeing and the lame and crippled people that are over here beside themselves because they're walking. Never mind all that. Never mind the truth of what you may be teaching. Isn't that amazing? Never mind the truth. They're jealous of their own position. They're jealous of their authority being taken out from under them. They're going to try to put a stop to this, aren't they? So they're questioning his authority. And I know I quote him a lot, but he just needs to be quoted again. Brother J.C. Ryle from the late 1800s, he said this about this charge of authority. He said, and this is amazing, he said, "The same charge has often been made against the servants of God when they have striven to check the progress of ecclesiastical corruption. It is the old engine by which the children of this world have often labored to stop the progress of revivals and reformations. It is the weapon which was often brandished in the face of the reformers, the Puritans, and the Methodists of the last centuries. It is the poisoned arrow which is often shot at city missionaries and lay agents in the present day. Too many care nothing for the manifest blessing of God on man's work, so long as he is not sent forth by their own sect or party. It matters nothing to them that some humble laborer in God's harvest can point to numerous conversions of souls through his instrumentality. They still cry, "By what authority doest thou these things?" His success is nothing. They demand his commission. His cures are nothing. They want his diploma. Let us neither be surprised nor moved when we hear such things. It's the old charge which was brought against the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Amen. And that kind of attack certainly is a common thing, isn't it? In church history, you think of the Catholic Church with the Reformers. What authority do you think you've got? They're like this. This is the authority. And I can't also help thinking of people like John Bunyan. You know, he was put in jail. He wasn't ordained by not the Catholic Church, but the Church of England. And they had a king in that time that had this law that he wanted established, that if you weren't ordained by the Church of England, you go to jail if you're preaching. You don't do that. And he was called of God to preach, so he went to jail. And the law was pretty short-lived, from 1661 to 1672, and John Owen, the great Puritan, did all he could to get Bunyan out. He even loved going to hear him preach, but he couldn't get him out. But the Lord was with him, wasn't he? We wouldn't have the Pilgrim's Progress today if Bunyan did not go to prison for his faithfulness. It's amazing. One of the greatest works of literature in the English-speaking world, in the history of the world, by this uneducated, uncommissioned, you know, unordained guy. This is what we're talking about. What authority? Well, Jesus answers them with another question. In pretty classical rabbinic fashion, he answers a question with a question. And he said, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things." Where did he go? The baptism of John. The baptism of John. From where did it come? From heaven or from man? And the Lord Jesus, he is not being evasive. He's not dodging the question. He's not changing the subject. This is certainly an important question, but he's not going to arm them with the evidence that they want or any kind of false ammunition that they're looking for to trap them or falsely accuse them. Oh, just another self-proclaimed Messiah. No, he turned the tables on them and asked about the baptism of John, which is basically like asking about the entire ministry of John the Baptist. The entire ministry, not just the actual baptism part. The entire ministry of John. Was it from heaven or was it from man? I'll answer your question, but let's start there. And if they honestly answered this question, then they would have had their answer. Right? Where Jesus received his authority. Well, they notice right off that they discuss it among themselves. And what's interesting to note, too, is they know it's one of the two. It's either from God or it's from man. There's no third option. They're not crying foul, like, "Hey, this is a false dichotomy. There's three or four other." No, they know it. And that's the way it is, isn't it? With a prophet, with a preacher, with any leadership in a church, you're either sent from God or you're sent from man. There's no third option. And they even anticipate Jesus' next reply if they say from heaven, which is amazing. If we say from heaven, you know, he's going to say to us, "Why didn't you believe him?" And remember the setting, too. This is all taking place in the temple courtyard, in front of this large crowd. And I imagine that that courtyard was probably packed full of people. Like I said, what all started this? The ride in, him cleaning out the place, healing people, teaching. This place is full. It's packed. So they're looking around, and they're also deliberating the second option. You know, if we say from man, this crowd believes John was a prophet accurately. They're not dumb. Yeah, he's a prophet. But this is going to make all them mad, so we can't say that. You remember how the gospel writers, I mean, talking about the crowd, they said all Jerusalem went out to hear John. And they were repenting. They were confessing their sins. They were being baptized by him. So they finally just say, we don't know. We don't know. Now, they're the ones who are completely dodging the question, aren't they? They're the ones who are afraid to give a straight answer. And it's remarkable how fast the Lord Jesus turns the table on them. He disarms them pretty fast, turns the table, and gets control of this whole situation like that. His wisdom is amazing. So, you know, D.A. Carson said, they raised the question of Jesus' authority. Well, he raised the question of their competence to judge such an issue. So he wouldn't directly answer their question. Based on their response, he gives them a parable. Here we are at the parable. It's taken me, 20 minutes to get to it? But it's important. Now we have the parable. And I know in many of your Bibles, there's this heading break that's stating that this is the parable of the two sons. That's fine, and it's accurate, but don't let that little break cause you to lose focus of the flow of Matthew's narrative here, because this is directly applied and part of the conversation with these chief priests and elders in this scene of this great crowd. And it's connected to this question of authority. So the parable, he says, what do you think? What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but he did not go. Okay, we'll stop there. There it is. That's the parable. It's brief. It's short, isn't it? And when reading this, one may expect that there would be a third son that said, yes, sir, and went. Or even a fourth son that said, I'm not doing it, and didn't. But that would be beside the point of the parable, wouldn't it? And actually, it would be beside the point of reality when it comes to entering the kingdom of heaven. That's not reality. There really are only two groups of people in the world, and they're represented by these two sons. And the main point of this parable is very clear. It is, as the setting and the context reflects who the characters represent, the father would represent God clearly. He tells the two sons to go to work in the vineyard. One son, rather rudely and outrightly, said, no, I won't go. Now, this is a parable. And today, a good parent would say, "Don't, who are you talking to?" You know, they'd got smacked across the head if they say, or the backside, if they say, no. That doesn't fly in a lot of houses, rightly. Well, he did. He said, no. Parable can work like that. So let's go with it. No, I won't do it. But he had a change of mind. He changed his mind. And he went to work. And as we'll see, this son represents the tax collectors and the harlots, open sinners who repent. That's who he represents. Then the other son said, I go, sir. Yes, sir. I'm on it. But he didn't do it. Like, son, go fold your laundry. Okay. Hour later, there's the pile of laundry just sitting there. You said, okay. Well, he said, I go, but didn't. He didn't do it. And this son represents the religious people of the day whose religion was simply an outward show. That's all it is. This would include the chief priests, the elders, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, scribes, all of them. From all of them, from the top brass down to the humblest, little legalist. You know, that I'll do it, it's all show. It's all deceptive. You say I'll go, but you don't. So in this parable, the Lord distinguishes mere profession from actual obedience. And that's what it's all about. Mere profession from actual obedience. We see it here in the attitude of the two sons, clearly. Action takes priority over mere talk, right? Lived out actions and lifestyle prove more than simply professing to believe. Jesus taught this explicitly on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, where he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, they're the ones who enter." Same thing, isn't it? James taught, "Be not hearers of the word only, but doers of the word also." So, the Lord Jesus follows the parable with a summary question. He says, "Which of the two did the will of the Father?" Which one? And they said, "The first." Now, this answer is easy for them, isn't it? They don't even deliberate about and huddle around and talk about this one. They just answer it, the first one. However, they don't know what they're doing. They don't realize how they're unmasking themselves. In doing that, they're completely unmasked and they condemn themselves. They do. And the Lord makes a radical statement. He said, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom before you," based on your own confession. You know, this would have been who is going into the kingdom of heaven? Harlots and tax collectors? This would have been a great insult. Deep insult to their pride as religious leaders of this Jewish religion, the temple authorities. This is insulting. And the Lord Jesus basically said that the most detestable, the most corrupt, the most untrustworthy, the most filthy, the most flamboyant sinners in society will enter the kingdom before you will. These are the most publicly open sinners. And they're going in, and you're not. That's pretty radical, isn't it? I mean, these people that you look down your nose at, those who you don't even think have a respectable place in our society, much less in the kingdom of heaven, yeah, those are the ones I'm talking about. They will be in, but you will not be. And in an ironic way, like I said, Jesus even got the chief priests and the elders to admit this themselves when they said, "Yeah, the one son that said no and then did it, he's the one who did the Father's will." Well, how's this the case? Why do these sinners get in? Jesus tied it back to where? The ministry of John the Baptist. He goes right back there. He directs our attention there. And it's amazing how highly the Lord Jesus viewed the ministry of John the Baptist. Incredibly important. Vital. Crucial. He said, John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. And the tax collectors and the harlots, they did believe him. And even when you saw that, when you saw them believing, you afterwards didn't change your minds and believe him. This is tied into the parable, remember? So John the Baptist, he taught the true way of righteousness. He truly taught God's will about what is right. And the religious leaders of the day didn't believe him, but these open sinners did. It was remarkable. The religious leaders witnessed it. That's why they even came to him and said, "Who are you?" They saw that was going on. They saw some irrelevant wild man dressed funny in these camel clothes. However, I'm not sure how that looked. He out there eating locusts and honey. All Jerusalem's coming out to you. You're preaching out there, and these sinners are being transformed. Just transformed. Their hearts are open. They're facing reality. They were confessing their sins and repenting and being baptized by John. So it was an amazing ministry. And he was wildly popular and had a powerfully effective, God-inspired, Holy Spirit-inspired ministry, didn't he? And it was Jesus said that he taught the way of righteousness. But these religious leaders weren't about to put themselves into John's hands and be baptized, or admit that, you know, they've got some sin issues to repent of. Not even close. They weren't going to humble themselves that way. And very importantly, John pointed the finger at the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't he? And proclaimed what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There he is. It's him. And John preached repentance. He preached repentance and prepared the way for him. And he admitted, he said, I'm not he. I'm not the one. I'm not the Christ. There's one coming whose sandal straps I'm not fit to even untie. And when he saw Jesus, he said, there he is, everyone, right there. He's the Lamb of God. He's the sin bearer. He's the true Passover lamb. And the leaders knew this. They knew. I mean, they knew what John taught, and they knew who John pointed to, didn't they? And if they were to believe John the Baptist, then they would have to be looking to Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. And they did not want to do that, did they? So he is the true Passover lamb. Think of the picture. He's ridden in. He's at the temple. He's there. The true Lamb of God. And they're all confronting him like this, angrily. And this is ultimately the answer to their question of authority. John's ministry was from heaven. My ministry and authority is from heaven. You have rejected both. You've rejected them both outright. Remember, he said, John came neither eating or drinking, and you say he's demon-possessed. And I come eating and drinking, and you say I'm a glutton and a drunkard. And he says, but wisdom is justified by her deeds. Remember that? Matthew 11. Wisdom's justified by her deeds. So think of these two sons. Which one did the father's will? And in the end, whose deeds proved to be wise? It's clear. It's clear to everyone. It's clear. The one who went to work. Well, this is radical and foundational, isn't it? Gentiles and detestable sinners get into the kingdom before you, religious hypocrites. Well, what are a few things that we can take away from this parable? I have three things that we can basically nail to the wall here, so to speak. And I found Brother Charles Leiter very helpful in these things. But three things that let's just nail down, okay, that we're going to learn from this. Number one, this parable really sums up that all of humankind is lost. All humankind is lost and need a deep inner change in the heart. Everyone. We see this in the two sons. And they represent these two groups in all of humanity. They do. One is blunt and disobedient. The other one is deceptive and disobedient. And that's how it is. Some people hear the gospel, this kingdom message, this call to repent and turn to Christ, but they say, no way, I will never become a Christian, ever. And then in due time, they have a change of heart, they have a change of perspective, and they turn to Christ and are saved and believe. They repent and believe. And other people hear the gospel or the commands of God, the kingdom message even, and they say, yes, I'll be a follower of God. But on the inside, they don't really love God at all. They don't. And it's all show. It's all show. And they pretend everything's all right. Everything's going to be fine. Look how healthy I am and wealthy and, you know, prosperous. Everything's fine, but it's not fine. And they're under a delusion. See, those are the two basic kinds. They both need a deep change to occur in their heart and mind. Second thing I have is that true repentance, this deep change, True repentance results in obedient action. It results in obedient action. We see that in the first son, don't we? When his mind changed, he immediately took action. He went to work, and he did the Father's will. He didn't just sit around. He went to work. And Matthew 7:24, Jesus again, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, this is a consistent theme. He said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, takes action. You hear these words and take action, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." Right? It's not your doing that saves you necessarily, but you're doing what he says. It's the rock that saves. It's you building your house on the rock that's going to sustain you through the trials, through all the challenges that are going to come. You found it upon the rock. It's the rock that's going to save, but you believe and you take action. Romans 6:17, remember Paul said, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." It's heart obedience. It's heart obedience. You obey. You do. And no one's talking about sinless perfectionism, but there is this new direction of obedience. And it's from the heart. So, question for all of us regarding this second point is, are you merely making a profession, or are you actually obeying the requirements of entering the kingdom? Entering the kingdom has some requirements. There are preparations to be made. We'll see that in some of the next parables. Remember, the guy without the wedding clothes, the 10 virgins, 10 were ready and 10, 5 weren't, 5 were ready and 5 weren't. And just to be clear, so no one misunderstands, thinking that our doing earns salvation. Our doing of these good works or any form of obedience somehow merits anything. It's not like that. What is the doing? It's repenting of sin. You're going that way, away from God. You're turning to God. You're turning to Christ. You turn to Him and believing the kingdom message. You believe. You repent and you believe. You have faith in Him. You stop resisting and fighting against Him. It's hard to kick against the goads, remember? Stop resisting Him. Commit your life to Him. Swear allegiance to Him. Make Him 100% of your loyalty. And follow Him. Follow Him, no matter where He leads. The third thing I have is that, this is amazing, God will receive everyone who truly repents. We see that all through the Bible, don't we? Everyone who truly repents. All throughout the Bible, all throughout church history. There's great hope in this parable. Great hope. And God is so full of grace and mercy. He receives repentant sinners. That's what we're seeing. He receives repentant sinners. It doesn't matter what you've done. If you truly humble yourself and turn to Him through Jesus Christ, He will receive you with all His heart. God will. With all His heart, all His affections, all His being. If you humble yourself and repent. And that you see that some of the worst of the worst. They were so radically bad. You think, that person could never be saved, I'm convinced. But they are. I mean, it's remarkable, and it's amazing. And it's not a reflection necessarily of how great their repentance is. It's a reflection of how merciful and gracious God is. He is so receptive to everyone who truly repents. And you know, the religious hypocrites here, they still had the door open. He wasn't just slamming the door on their face, saying, "All these worthless people are out and you are in, and you're out. You're without hope. Without, it's done. You're done for." It wasn't like that. He said, "How did he put it? They will go in before you." Now there is some exclusive language there. You're excluded from the kingdom, if you continue in this mindset, in this mentality, these beliefs, and they're going in first. But all you have to do is follow the example of the harlots and the tax collectors, and you'll get in. Think of that. Think of the chief priest. Follow the example of this harlot. Yep. You'll get in the same way that they got in. The exact same way. And apparently, you know, many priests, by God's grace, did just that. Remember in Acts chapter 6, it says, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Praise the Lord. Well, in summary, all humanity is lost and needs a deep change. Real repentance is this deep change, will lead to God-glorifying action and a change of lifestyle. And thirdly, God receives any and all of those who truly repent and turn to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It's the parable of the two sons. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden from the foundation of the world. Amen. That's all I have. Any of you, I think we got a minute or two. Any of you have some questions or thoughts, feedback, corrections perhaps? Anything glaringly obvious I've overlooked? Which is possible.
I have a question. So the ministry of John the Baptist, I just hadn't thought about it before. Is it kind of like the idea? I mean, the Bible says that he came to prepare a way for the Lord, to make straight the path of the Lord. Is it kind of like the idea of the law preparing? I mean, not there has to be this preparation, but like,
that's part of it for sure. Until the fulfillment of the cross and all of that, I mean, he was the last, and even Jesus said, the greatest prophet. Isn't that amazing? The greatest prophet of the day. He had become the voice after 400 roughly years of silence, and he taught repentance, which was a constant theme. You need to get back to what the book says, was what a lot of the prophets said, and repent from this back to God. And so that's a continual theme. And that's what Jesus clearly, even in this, as he's applying this parable, said regarding the many of the worst of the worst. And it wasn't only the worst of the worst who were saved. There were a lot of others in between, but they believed him, and they repented and turned their hearts back to God. So that's one aspect that they were entering the kingdom by that means. And then with the fullness of the gospel revelations, we see there's more that makes that so applicable, and it's the blood of the Lamb and the true Passover Lamb that had pointed to all these things. The temple and the priests and all these things were little foreshadows of him. But we wouldn't close our Bibles after John the Baptist's narrative and say, well, we're good to go because at least we've got John. No, you keep reading through and you get their fullness. But does that answer? One of you other brothers may have a fuller answer to the question. Yeah, Philip. Oh, go ahead. Oh, I'm sorry about that. Repeat the question. Can you say it loud enough, or do you want me to just?
I guess
just
the question of, you know, Jesus really saw John the Baptist's ministry
as highly important. So, what was going on with John the Baptist's ministry as preparing the way for Christ? Yeah. So his ministry was even prophesied about, wasn't it? There will be one, the Elijah, to come and will prepare the way of the Lord. And that was what it was, to prepare people's hearts, to repent and be ready. For the Messiah is on his way. It is time. It's not 1,000 years from now. It is time. He's coming. And he did fulfill his ministry too, didn't he? Philip? I haven't read a lot of commentators that like say it that way, but mostly they're trying to apply it to the situation and how the parable applies to whatever it is that's going on. But there can be situations that it is that way. And MacArthur, I heard him say about the Good Samaritan, like, this is an evangelistic message. The self-righteous should repent when they realize you can't do all this. And so I would definitely say, though, that it can be evangelistic. And even this, he's exposing them. He just totally unmasked the Pharisees. And Acts says that a lot of the priests finally did come to faith, right? And so maybe that was instrumental in them coming to faith. But no doubt a parable can break down worldview. It can shatter your worldview completely. And that's what's so powerful about them. Cause you to rethink everything about your life. You're not going to ask about Israel and Gentile distinctions, are you? Okay. Distinction? Nope. I don't think so. I think it's exactly the same thing. And there's a word I was going to use. I forget the word. It's like paraphrasis or something like that, where you use a word or a different word, and they all mean the same thing. Depending on the context, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God could just mean heaven. Just means heaven. You're going to heaven or you're not going to heaven. Or, you know, the Bible can say, you know, was this authority from heaven? What's that really saying? Is it from God? So I think it's the same. Rami?
Do not say the word Yahweh or God. They start either saying Hashemayim or the Most High. So it's more like a religious cultural approach from Christ that he will not say the word God, but he says the gospel of heaven. The kingdom of heaven.
Uh-huh.
And he refers to God. And in the same way, he's using the word heaven, Hashemayim, in a more Gentile context.
Yeah, that's helpful.
That was one interesting that, as Brother Philip says, Yeah. In some aspects of the book of James. And I think that there is a progressive revelation of himself from the beginning of the Gospels until the end, where he did not come and he said, I'm the incarnate Son of God, but even the people realize this. And now we have this fact. That's why we don't see the apostles use parables very often, because they already have the fact that they go with the proclamation of even that I think that parables, they have context and they can serve with people in face of the situation.
Uh-huh.
But I think that the norm of the New Testament after the beginning of the New Testament church has always been the proclamation of a fact that you have about Christ.
That's great.
That's my opinion.
That makes sense. And you do see, like, as Matthew enters, when he enters Jerusalem, the parables get more, what I said, polemic, attacking. And it's about you. Because the next one, they said, they all noticed this thing's about us, and we want to kill him even more now. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
Yeah.
That's good. Right. And Isaiah prophesied too, right, about Jesus, the Messiah, would be the one. He says, I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things hidden from the foundation of the world. So he was the great parable teller. And there are others. I think of Nathan the prophet. What he used a parable to confront David. And he told him about that lamb, that sheep. And David was like, that guy deserves to die. And Nathan said, you're right. You just said it. And you're the one. And so, amen.